of the Lord at this time. We're thankful for the previous lessons given by the brethren, and I think we appreciated them very much. First of all, I'd like to bring you the love of some of the brethren that are still back home in the Prince Albert area, and especially Sister Kamanowski, who is staying on the in our home on the farm, and she wanted her love especially sent, and some of the other, like the Gingos, my mother, and a few of the other friends. As Brother Frank announced, our topic is Moses. We'd like to consider Moses, his life. As a deliverer, as a lawgiver, perhaps a little bit of a mediator, remembering also that he is a type of the great prophet, our Lord, as well as a judge. And then we'd like to look at many other lessons contained in that life of Moses. The name Moses is a very prominent name in the Bible. We, in checking the concordance, notice that it appears a total of 828 times in the Bible. And we know that for more than 3,000 years, since he has lived, reverential esteem has been shown and held for him, not only by Jewish people, but as well as by the Gentiles, people in general. For indeed, he was a great deliverer and a great lawgiver by the hand of God. The Lord's people, you and I, see in Moses not only a great prophet, but also a type of Messiah, the Christ. In Hebrews 3, 5, and 6, Moses is referred as being faithful in all his house, and Christ is presented as a son over his own house, whose house we are. We notice that in reading in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, God had manifested himself in Moses' life in a very unusual way, right from the time of his birth. The name Moses, as you well know, means drawn out. For so it was that he was drawn out of the river. It is interesting to note the circumstances surrounding the birth of Moses and the manner in which God intervened on his behalf to save his life. For Moses was used, to be used, as it were, of God in his service in a very special way. And we notice that God overruled in the life of Moses, for being in danger from the king's orders to have all male children thrown in the river, God delivered Moses. Moses was taken to the home of the king, and the king's daughter adopted him as her son, engaging his real mother as a nurse. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul comments on this, saying, "By faith Moses, when born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandments." Hebrews 11:23. They had faith in God's promises. They believed in what Joseph promised, that the Israelites would be restored to their own land, and somehow perhaps believed this goodly child might in some way be instrumental in the deliverance of the whole nation of Israel. Moses, we believe, learned much about God's promises from his mother. And we believe this was Moses' first training right in that home. And that was in respect to faith in God, in the promises that God made to his forefathers, a training we believe Moses will never forget. In Acts 7:22, Stephen tells us that Moses was learned in all the wisdom in Egyptians and was mighty in the work, in works and in deeds. And we believe this was Moses' second training in the Egyptian court. Aside from this, we know little of the experiences of Moses until he was 40 years old, which time, seeing one of the Hebrew kinsmen being abused by an Egyptian, he intervened and slew him. Of that we read in Exodus 2:11-12. In Acts 7:23-25, we find Stephen informing us of this, that Moses at age 40 was ready to deliver his people. The Apostle Paul states the matter more dramatically, saying, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. For he had respect unto the recompense of reward." That we read in Hebrews 12:24-26. We find that Moses tries to deliver the Israelites on his own, but his attempt is frustrated, and the people in general did not understand what Moses was attempting to do. Moses, we find, as a result, fleeing to the land of Midian. And thus we would say the first 40 years of Moses' life came to an end. We find that Moses at this particular time of his life was perhaps proud, somewhat self-confident, headstrong as the learned son of an Egyptian court, though he still retained faith in God and in his promises. We come to the second 40 years in Moses' life. We find that he fled to the land of Midian in the southeastern part of the Sinai Peninsula. Moses became familiar with the terrain, etc., which would, we find, be necessary for him to know when later he would be leading the Israelites through that area in the wilderness. However, Moses continued to believe the promises of God and was determined to be loyal to God no matter what the cost. Moses must have wondered at the strange turn the providences of God would take him into. In his own experiences, "Why Midian?" he would ask himself. "How am I going to deliver my people now?" he must have thought. This became the third process of Moses' training for his work as God's deliverer, lawgiver, prophet, mediator, and judge. Yes, Midian, through God's providences, became Moses' training ground. Here, as a refugee and a shepherd of Jethro's flocks, for 40 years, Moses learned to wait upon the Lord and to realize that by his own strength and in his own way, he could do nothing for his own brethren. What a great lesson there is here for you and I. We are not to run ahead of the Lord. We are not to rob God of his glory by going in our own strength, taking honors which really belong to the Lord. When we are eager to serve the Lord, he holds us back. When we would be content to let others do the work of preaching, serving, then God sends us and says, "Go." Moses, 40 years as a shepherd tending the flocks of his father-in-law, we believe had removed much of the self-confidence which 40 years earlier caused him to slay the Egyptian. He probably felt that now he was capable of only performing duties of a shepherd. Yet we believe that Moses learned infinitely more during this 40-year period than he learned for 40 years in Egypt. Here he communed with God and nature, escaping the false ideas of Egypt and trying to retain what truths he could from his first 40 years. In Acts 7:30, "And when the 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush." In speaking to Moses through an angel, Jehovah identified himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses would know of these promises of God to Abraham through his mother, and therefore this identification would mean much to him. God calls Moses, saying, "I will send thee unto Pharaoh to deliver my people." Moses, now meek, unassuming, said, "Who am I?" Moses felt it was quite beyond him to go before mighty Pharaoh and demand the release of the Hebrew people. But Moses is instructed to take off his shoes, for the place whereon he stood was holy ground, for he was in God's presence, as it were. God reassured Moses, saying, "Certainly I will be with thee." But Moses is still not sure. He wants to know how to answer Pharaoh when he is asked, "Who sent you? What is his name?" Moses, alone with no army, felt incompetent and says, "I cannot speak well." And you remember that 40 years earlier, they accused him of trying to be a prince and judge over them. In reply to this, Moses was instructed to say that "I am" had sent thee. Exodus 3:12-14. The Hebrew expression translated "I am" means to exist. Found in Strong's Dictionary, number 1961. Perhaps by extension of the full thought of the word, when used by the Creator, his name would be the self-existing one. In Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2, Moses expresses in his psalm the right thought when he spoke of the Creator as being from everlasting to everlasting. In speaking to Moses from the burning bush, the Lord identified himself, saying, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And we find that Jesus confirms this narrative in Luke 20, verses 37 and 38, saying that God is not a God of the dead, but of the living, that he is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, which had died, but would indeed have a resurrection. For all live unto him, that is, unto God. In summarizing Moses' objections to being the leader, the deliverer, we find in Exodus 3:13, he says he has no message. In 4:1, he says he has no authority. 4:10, he says he has no eloquence. 4:13, he says he has no inclination even to go to deliver. But God counters with the promises. He says, "My presence shall go with thee. You will have the manifestation of my omnipotence on your behalf." He says, "I will enable you. I will teach you what to say." And he says, "I will give you direction and instruction." And so Moses is convinced. He is convinced to go to Pharaoh to demand the release of God's people. Moses, though reluctant to accept the task of bringing the Israelites out of Egypt, is convinced by God when he gave Moses proofs of his help and by appointing Aaron as his assistant. In addition to words of encouragement and the foretelling of future events, God gave Moses signs to convince him that he was truly being commissioned to deliver the people from Egyptian bondage. The lesson which God impressed upon Moses was that miracle working power would be used to bring about the deliverance of the Hebrew people, and that such power indeed was used. 10 plagues were visited upon the Egyptians, and it was as a result of the 10th plague that brought about the deliverance of the people from Egyptian Pharaoh's power. Moses' greatness is attributable to the fact that he gave the Lord the glory for everything. By cooperating with the Lord, he had accomplished the deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. He kept the people reminded that it was the Lord who had brought this about, not in his own strength. He said to them, "Remember this day in which ye came out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand of the Lord brought you out from this place." Exodus 13:3. So we find Moses' greatness is revealed to us over and over again in the long journey to the promised land. He does this by fully submitting himself to the great I Am, his God. God, in using Moses to deliver the Hebrews from their Egyptian bondage, foreshadowed the greater work of deliverance of all mankind by Christ, the deliverance from sin and death. In this greater deliverance, the followers of Jesus, the antitypical firstborn class, will share. But we find that coming out of Egypt and trying to make their journey to the promised land is not easy. There are many obstacles to overcome. They soon find themselves confronted by the Red Sea. They find that the great Egyptian army pursues them from the rear. Moses stands, as it were, his ground and says, "Fear not." And to add to that, they find that the complaints of the Israelites begin. "Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness?" But the Lord provides deliverance. The sea opens up and Israel crosses safely. The song of deliverance is sung, Exodus 15:2. It is a song of salvation and of deliverance. The overcoming church class are shown in the 14th chapter of Revelation as being with the Lamb on Mount Zion, singing a new song. And in the 15th chapter is singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. We believe this is a beautiful type of Jesus, the Lamb of God, and the church in a much larger and more numerous deliverance accomplished by them from sin and death, that is, of all mankind. In verse 11, "Who is like unto thee?" they sing, "O Lord, among the gods. Who is like unto thee? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praise, doing wonders." Moses, in this song of deliverance, extols God's name. For indeed, a great and triumphant victory was accomplished, and Moses does not take the credit to himself for such a deliverance. No, he gives, again, all the glory to God. Moses, still a humble man. Humility, we see, is a wonderful trait of character. Like Moses, we should not become proud in any duty we are to accomplish. As the scriptures point out, humility always precedes greatness, exaltation. When God called Moses to be his leader and deliverer of his people, Moses displayed true humility when he said, "Who am I?" How unfortunate it is to meet someone, whether man or woman, when they think they know everything on every subject. Do not such people cause us to withdraw from them? The Bible continually exhorts against the spirit of pride, haughtiness, high-mindedness. Rather, we should see, as in Moses, this great man of God, that humility, that humbleness which is so becoming to a Christian. The ugly head of pride may rear its head occasionally, even in our meetings. We feel we know more than anyone else in our class. We should test ourselves along the lines of humility. When we humble ourselves, we grow in God's sight. On the other hand, if we become proud, arrogant, high-minded, we diminish in the eyes of the Lord and could be likened to a blown-up balloon, hard but really inside empty. Moses was slow of speech, yet God saw in Moses those qualities which he could use in spite of this weakness. And this is an example to us, dear brethren, for we read in James 1:19, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak." May the example of Moses be a lesson to all of us. The pastor gives this thought: Moses was so meek that he could not realize that with divine help he would be successful. So God declares to the humble ones now that having no confidence in ourselves, we should have every confidence in God. End of quote. As Moses and the children of Israel sang the song of deliverance, we notice that Miriam and the woman also joined in the singing. And that was on the eastern side of the Red Sea. However, it was short-lived, for the events soon to follow on the heels of this victory are indeed extraordinary. There they would undergo the sweet and the bitter experiences. And Moses would be constantly caught in the middle. Moses' eyes are veiled from knowing that trials would come upon him from his own brethren, even from his own brother and sister. Moses would survive. Would Moses survive the ordeals God proposed to come upon him in connection with his leadership of the nation of Israel? We know that Moses was humble at the start, but would he remain humble throughout this period, this last period of 40 years in leading the children of Israel to the promised land? Or would he succumb to the pressures, the stresses, the frustrations, the complaints, the murmurings of the people? For indeed there would be sorrows, there would be disappointments, and these were represented by the bitter waters of Marah. Leading that mighty host to the land of milk and honey would not be easy. Fortitude and strength of character and great determination would be required. Only time would tell if Moses would remain obedient and humble to the end. It is also true in our Christian walk with the Lord. We may be very humble at the beginning of our race course, but only time will tell if we will be humble and teachable in a few years down the road, or near the end of our earthly course on earth. So we find 3 days' journey by the whole host of the Israelites, Moses at the head, and they come to Marah, and they find that the waters are bitter. The Hebrew suggests to be bitter or made bitter. This was the first real test upon the Israelites and upon Moses. Here we find the people murmured against Moses. Moses in humility turns to the Lord for help. And the Lord showed him a tree, and when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. But their complaint was against Moses. How would we have reacted, brethren, if we would be in that company journeying for 3 days without water, and when we came to an area where there was water and we found that the waters were unfit for drinking? Would we have been equally at fault as were the Israelites? Would we have murmured like they have? It is a lesson to us, dear brethren, here in our experiences when we are tested by the Lord. To the Christian, these bitter waters represent the fiery trials and bitter experiences. But as at Marah, the waters were sweetened, so the Lord can make every bitter experience sweet. And indeed, the Lord did. Not only there, but a little later they came to Elim, the 12 springs and the 70 palms. What a refreshment they enjoyed there. We find in Numbers 12:3 an interesting thought is written concerning Moses. It says, Moses was the meekest man at that time. The Hebrew suggests, in Strong's Concordance, much enduring. From the root word to be bowed down or afflicted, to depress, can be used in various applications as follows: abase self, afflict self, chasten self, humble self. Smith's Bible Dictionary agrees with this thought. The word meek is hardly an adequate rendering of the Hebrew term, which should be rather much enduring. Moses, rather than the meekest man, was a man who was willing to endure much. It represents what should be now designated by the word disinterested. And that seems to be approaching the word agape when we talk of agape love, disinterested love. All that is told of him indicates a withdrawal of himself, a preference to the cause of his nation, to his own interests. The fact that Moses was self-effacing, willing to endure injustices in the common interest of his people and for the glory of God. Moses needed this quality, for as a leader of God's people, he was continually being accused by those for whom he was laying down his life. Moses seemed to be blamed for every trouble in Egypt when Pharaoh increased the burdens of the people because he was asked to give them their freedom. They blamed Moses. When they reached the Red Sea and there was no way of escape, again they blamed Moses. At Marah, they blamed Moses because the water was bitter. In the wilderness of Sin, there again they murmured, saying to Moses and Aaron, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt." Exodus 16:3. "For ye brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Their murmurings were also, we find in Exodus 16:12, against God. Thus Moses was blamed and God was blamed for all of their troubles. At Rephidim they complained, blaming Moses because there was no water to drink. That's recorded in Exodus 17:1-3. Moses said unto them, "Why chide ye with me? Why do ye tempt the Lord?" But again they accused Moses of bringing them into the wilderness to die. As always, Moses takes the matter to the Lord. The situation had now become very serious, for the people were ready to stone him. And so we come to the rock from which the water was given to the nation of Israel. "Then the Lord instructed Moses to go before the people, taking the elders of Israel and the rod. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water that the people may drink." This smiting represents, we believe, Christ's death. Here the ransom is shown as being provided, bringing forth, as it were, or providing the waters of life for all mankind. In 1 Corinthians 10:1-4, the Apostle Paul picks up on this and he elaborates, and did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Paul refers to the experiences of Israel. That rock, Paul says, indeed was Christ that followed them. That is, it represented Christ. Thus the Lord delivered Moses from the threat of the people to kill him. Truly Moses was a great man of courage, of faith, full of wisdom, but especially a man who was willing to endure long suffering under extremely difficult and trying conditions on behalf of the nation of Israel, whom he loved so much. Truly a great lesson for you and I along the lines of cheerfully enduring, patiently bearing up under trying circumstances. For when we consider Moses, his greatness and character, and how he laid down his life for his people, we can feel strength and encouragement when others may murmur, when others may complain, or when we get blamed for things we have not done. This reminds us of what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:19 and 20. "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For even hereunto were we called." What a statement by the Apostle Peter on how to endure all the buffetings that may be brought upon us, whether from the brethren or the world or the adversary. We are to cheerfully endure, like Moses, to be self-effacing. Now we come to the time when Moses ascends the mount. to receive the law from the hand of the Lord. We see in Moses a lawgiver, not only a deliverer, but we see a lawgiver. We see in him a mediator. Moses received the law from God while hidden in a cloud on Mount Sinai, where he remained in communication for 40 days with the Lord. But meantime, we find that the Israelites became weary of waiting for Moses. And what do? They became weary of waiting for Moses' return, and they forced Aaron to set up a golden calf to worship instead of their God. That molten calf perhaps symbolizes Christianity as well as Mammon, the god of wealth or of pleasure. Recently, the front page on the Time magazine had the heading, Religion, Politics, and Money. And we believe that is perhaps a good description of churchianity today, in turmoil and in chaos. There seems to be no end, as it were, as the Israelites are journeying and waiting for Moses to return in the rebellion against God. After witnessing such mighty signs and wonders on their behalf by God through Moses, it seems that this time they went too far for both God and Moses. For here we find that Moses was very, very angry. He manifested, as it were, we call a righteous indignation. And he destroyed, when he came down from the mount with the two tables of law, and he destroyed those two tables of the law. And then we are told that God also was angry with the nation of Israel and purposed to destroy them. But Moses, we find, who is the mediator of the new covenant, or pardon me, the law covenant, he intercedes for the nation of Israel so that they be not destroyed. How effectually Moses played the part of a mediator. Though he was angry, yet he is willing to intercede on behalf of his people. His character of unselfishness is now even more vividly manifested, for he had the perfect opportunity to begin a new nation with himself at the head. Listen to Moses' pleading. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against my people, which thou hast brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with mighty hand? What will the Egyptians say but to slay them in the wilderness? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent, he says. Moses, speaking on behalf of his people, pleading with God not to destroy them. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Exodus 32:32. To what extent Moses is willing to go to save his people. He says, blot me out. Thus Moses, we believe here, is a worthy type of the great Savior or Redeemer, willing to lay down his life for his people. As Moses staked his own life for the benefit of the people, so we find the life of Christ was staked for the benefit of the race. Indeed, our Lord staked his own life in redeeming the human race, for only if he proved faithful would he be resurrected. This finds two parallels in the scriptures. David, we find weeping for Absalom. Would God I had died for thee. That's found in 2 Samuel 18:33. And there's a second parallel, and that is found in Paul's words in Romans 9:3. I could wish that myself were accursed for Christ, for my brethren according to the flesh. Two great men again, displaying similar dedication for their own people. One for his son, the other for his people, his brethren. When Moses came down with the two tables of the law from the mount, we believe that the first two tables were prepared by the Lord himself. They represented how Adam was created, needing no other law than that which was in himself. But this law was broken by the original tables, which are shattered and have grown really ineligible. Later, we find that Moses was again instructed to go into the mount to hew two other tables and to go into the mount, which he broke. That is the first two. These tables, we believe, of law represented that the Christ will be commissioned, as it were, to prepare the hearts of mankind for the rewriting of the divine law in the kingdom. The engraving of the law of God is in the very hearts of all the willing and obedient during the mediatorial reign of Christ. Indeed, Moses played a marvelous role as a type in the part as a mediator. Moses was led into a closer communion and intimacy with God than was vouchsafed to any other person, we believe, in the Old Testament. Consider Exodus 33:11. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend, signifying, we believe, a closeness, a fellowship with the Lord rather than really looking into the face of Jehovah. Exodus 33:18. But Moses is not content. He wants to see God himself. He wanted to see God's glory. And God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord continues, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon the rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Moses, believes, sees an appearance representing God. Nothing more, perhaps, was possible, and I think the pastor gives that same thought, that nothing more was possible than an appearance of God, something representing God. But we find Moses went up into the mount the first time for 40 days. We find that having broken the first two tables of the law, Moses now goes into the mount the second time, again for 40 days and 40 nights. Then the Lord stood with Moses in a cloud and proclaimed the virtues which now we see exemplified, we believe, in the divine plan of the ages. The Lord God is merciful. The Lord God is long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and by no means clear the guilty. Indeed, a beautiful description of how the whole plan of God is found in this revelation of God's beautiful character, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness, and yet justice is also included in the scripture. Justice indeed is the foundation of God's throne. All must measure with the with justice. It was while the Lord thus outlined the attributes of his character that the law was written on the tables of the stone. That is the second set now. Then Moses, as a faithful mediator, petitioned the Lord to pardon, as it were, the iniquity of the Israelites and take them for his inheritance, which the Lord agreed to do, as we find in Exodus 34:9-10. And here, the second time in the mount for 40 days and 40 nights, and we're told that he did neither eat nor drink for that length of time, truly in full communion with God, with the great I Am. What an experience Moses had there. Would it not be interesting to know all the details of what went on there? And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And Moses comes down from the mount. We find in this case, he is a type of the mediator of the new covenant, the Christ head and body. In Jeremiah 31:31, we're told of a new covenant which the Lord will make with the house of Israel, house of Judah. The two tables representing the new covenant. This time we find Moses' face shone brightly, so brightly that the Israelites were not able to look upon this brightness. And we believe there he typifies the spiritual glory of the Christ. The figure was glorious, though Paul says that when compared with the reality, it had no glory, for the reality, he said, excelleth in glory. Even that glory that Moses had there when he came down from the mount, when the Israelites were not able to look upon Moses, Paul says, really was no glory in comparison with the glory to come. Of this we read in 2 Corinthians 3:7-10, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away? How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more the ministration of the righteousness exceed in glory? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, for by reason of the glory that excelleth, for that which is done away was glorious, how much more that which remaineth is glorious. Thus the law covenant in comparison with the new covenant. Really, the new covenant is so much more glorious. So much more encompassing. With a better mediator. Moses had to place a veil on his face, typifying the earthly phase of the kingdom, the ancient worthies through whom the Christ will speak to the people. The glory will be hidden. And so it will be, how we look forward to that time when the antitypical Moses, head and body, is complete beyond the veil. It will begin the mediatorial reign for the blessing of all the families of the earth. But the glory of that mediator will be hidden. And only through the ancient worthies will that glory be made manifest to the people in general. First to Israel and then through them to all the families of the earth. However, as we continue this journey to the promised land, we find many things happening yet in the life of Moses. Again, an incident occurred that caused Moses to intercede or plead for his people. It was when the 12 spies returned from Canaan, and the majority of whom brought back an unfavorable report, causing the people to murmur and to complain. Here also the Lord threatened to destroy the nation of Israel. But Moses again intercedes on behalf of his people. But God says, I will make of you a new nation. I will start with you, your family. Make of you a new nation. But Moses says, no. He says, I'd rather you spare the people. What will the Egyptians say? What will the nations around say? Again, the Lord hearkened to Moses and did not destroy the Israelites. By this earnest plea on behalf of the Israelites, Moses displayed again the true qualities of a mediator. Jesus and his bride will also manifest compassion on the human race, for they have learnt through suffering, through trials, through testings, to be merciful, to be compassionate, indeed sympathetic high priest. And Moses, in pleading on behalf of his people, says, now consider what you have said, that you are long-suffering, that you are full of mercy, that you are forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty. He says, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. Moses continually pleading. How beautifully indeed will the antitypical Moses continue to plead on behalf of the whole human race, stand between them and God until as many as possible can be reconciled to the Heavenly Father's word, that they might attain unto everlasting life. Moses displayed humility. Though he is self-effacing, though he is enduring, but he also had humility. And this is shown in Exodus 18:6, when he, Jethro, said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law, Jethro, am come unto thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance, and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare, and they came into the tent. But notice what we read further. Moses, the great leader of Israel, first bowed down. It wasn't Jethro bowing before Moses. It was mighty Moses, the mighty deliverer, the mighty lawgiver, mighty mediator, bowing down before his father-in-law. A prophet in shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, like unto me. What a great lesson for more understanding, as it were, even in some of the smaller matters in our daily life. Perhaps here is a lesson for the young to consider the older, and perhaps some of the older brethren to look kindly upon the younger. Not only was Moses being blamed, murmured against, complained, but he at times became depressed and discouraged. And his discouragement was so great at one time, as we read in Numbers, the 11th chapter, verses 11 to 15. Moses couldn't take any more. He had so much from the Israelites that he couldn't take any more. Listen to what he says. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? And wherefore have I not found favor in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, as a nursing father beareth the suckling child, unto the land which thou swearest unto thy fathers? Whence should I have flesh to give unto all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. And then verse 14, he continues, I am not able to bear all this people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, he says. I pray thee out of thy hand, if I have found favor in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Moses was depressed, discouraged, downcast. But it was about all he could endure. But Moses did endure, for he had this humility, this self-effacing characteristics in his character that enabled him to endure. And he continues to endure. And he displays largeness of heart, a sort of a largeness of outlook. We read in Numbers 11, 23 to 29, here we find, on this occasion, when the 70 elders are chosen, and the Lord took some of the spirit of Moses and gave it unto the 70. However, we find that two men in the camp who did not go into the tabernacle also prophesied. And then notice what happens. The matter was reported to Moses promptly, but one young man tried to forbid them. But Moses was glad that they prophesied and said, would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. Not only humility is shown here in the case of Moses' character, but additionally, no jealousy, no spite, no jealousy, the fact that others were able to perform and prophesy, that he was not only the only one to be used of the Lord. Someone has well said that if you throw two bones to two dogs, all is well. But if you throw two bones to 10 dogs, then see what happens. then you have a real battle. But in this case, Moses displays humility. He's not jealous because the other 70 are prophesying and telling about the Lord and in many matters and judging and so on. Moses is happy. He says that all would be prophets. The Apostle Paul mentions among the works of the flesh emulation, spiritual and competitive rivalry for preeminence amongst the brethren. And this is what we have to be careful in our journey to the promised land, that we do not become jealous because someone in our meeting is elected to an elder or deacon and he is serving, and it might pose a threat to our own eldership or the amount of work that we may be allowed to do in that ecclesia. Rather, we should be happy if that is the arrangement of the brethren at the time. Let us rejoice that they are able to serve and do whatever they can in spreading the good news of the kingdom. Do I commend a person whom I recognize to be more noble than myself? Am I jealous of others who are spoken of more highly than myself? These are questions we ask ourselves. And they're not easy to answer. They're difficult to answer because it is contrary to human nature. We like to be the best. We like to be always in the limelight. We like to be the most prominent and so on. But in Moses' case, it was not that way. He liked to be held in obscurity. He liked to perform his duties, his job. And even if others were helping in proclaiming the name of the Lord. Again, we find that Moses experiences something in connection with his own sister, and that is Miriam and Aaron. But these, we mentioned earlier, were hidden, veiled from Moses' life, from knowing that in due time his own brother and his own sister would begin to challenge Moses, question his wife. And this work of flesh rears its ugly head, we find when Miriam, Moses' sister, becomes jealous of Moses' wife. For Moses' wife was an Egyptian or Ethiopian. Numbers 12, 1-6. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed only spoken by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. But notice what happens to Moses. Moses knows that this is his sister. He knows that this is his brother speaking against him. Moses remains calm. He remains silent, as it were. He is self-effacing, willing to endure. And it is God who comes to the defense of Moses. He acts on his behalf. We find that Miriam is punished and becomes leprous. Moses is defended, for God would speak, he says, only through Moses. Is there not a parallel here in the harvest period? We believe there is. Let us honor those whom the Lord honors and chooses as his instruments, and in humility accept them, as it were. We find that Aaron recognizes his sin and beseeches Moses for help. And again we find Moses crying unto the Lord to heal his sister. How great a man indeed was Moses, disinterested in self and always thinking of the welfare of his brethren. Moses really, indeed, we find in many, many instances a type of the antitypical mediator. But the anger of the Lord was manifested at times against the children of Israel. And when they came to Kadesh Barnea and they were to go into the promised land, we find that upon the return of the 12 spies, only 2 bring a good report. The 10 bring a false report, and the Lord is angry with them. And the Lord said, because of that, for every day, as it were, they were going to spend 40 years journeying in the land of wilderness. But the children of Israel seemed to rebel against what God said through Moses. And let us read, "And they rose up early in the morning and gat themselves into the top of the mount, saying, Lo, we be here, and will go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, "Wherefore now do ye transgress?" Now that the Lord says, "You're not going to go," he says, "Now we will go." And Moses is telling them, "Don't go because you're going to be transgressing against God's law, God's commandment. And it will not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye have turned away from the Lord. Therefore the Lord will not be with you." But they presumed to go unto, up onto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and you remember the story, they were badly smitten. They were defeated, they were discomfited. But if they would have listened to what Moses had said, all would have been well. We should never attempt, dear brethren, under any undertaking, whether temporal or spiritual, without seeking to know the will of the Lord concerning it. I see our time is up, several other things, but we'll come to the final, as it were, episode of Moses' life. There was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, how they rose up against, and how they refused to show holiness, humility, submission, and so on. And but we'd like to just come to the final part of Moses' life. It was the 40th year, by the divine command through Moses, the children of Israel assembled at Kadesh, prepared to enter the promised land. Now the 40 years are behind them. The people soon began to murmur because of a water shortage. The people and the cattle were famishing. They gathered themselves against Moses and Aaron and were wondering if it had not been better to have died in Egypt or elsewhere than to die from thirst. Moses and Aaron took the matter to the Lord, and it says that the glory of the Lord appeared. They were to take the rod, presumably Aaron's rod, that budded. And it would be a sign to them of divine favor, which we believe hitherto had really guided them throughout this whole journey. About 38 years earlier, in a similar experience near Mount Sinai, you remember Moses had been instructed to smite the rock. But in this case, though Moses was instructed to take the rod, he was not to strike the rock, but to speak to the rock. Moses, rather than speaking to the rock, as the Lord instructed him to do, smote the rock. Here Moses and Aaron, we finally find sinned. Moses had endured, had been self-effacing, until the 40th year, just before the promised land. Finally, Moses succumbs, as it were, to the murmurings and complainings of the children of Israel. So the self-effacing, long-suffering, meek and humble Moses forgot himself and allowed a spirit of pride, self-sufficiency, and anger to control him for a moment. Smiting the rock, he cried aloud to the people, "Ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Moses, for the first time in his life, took honor to himself. "Must we," he says, "not God, must we fetch you water, ye rebels?" So he failed to give God glory in this instance. Thus one of the most illustrious, most distinguished and famous servants of the Old Testament fell under divine disapproval. The smiting of the rock was symbolical. Of this we read and recorded in 1 Corinthians 10:4. "They all did drink of that same spiritual rock." And I think we mentioned this earlier. The Lord authorized Moses to smite the rock at the beginning of Israel experiences. And that first, as we mentioned, smiting was the death of Christ. But what may the second smiting represent? Well, we'll quote from Brother Russell, from reprint 5315, and he gives two thoughts, and I thought they were both, one I've never heard of. I heard of the other one, but I never heard of the other, so we'll just leave it for your consideration. The second smiting, which in the type occurred at the end of the 40 years, and just as the people are about to be led into the promised land, may symbolize the smiting, this is the first thought he gives, the smiting of the Lord's people in the end of this age. That's found in reprint 5315, paragraph 3. A number of scriptures appertaining to the gospel age give the inference that some of the saintly members of the body of Christ in the end of this age will be put to shame or perhaps to death and thus enter into glory as did the Master when he was smitten. That's the first thought he gives. And the second thought is that any denial of the Redeemer on the part of his consecrated followers would signify a crucifying, afresh, a putting to open shame, a smiting of the rock a second time. On this point we find Paul's reference in Hebrews 6:4-7. And he continues, such a repudiation of the word of Christ by those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the power of the world to come would mean dying the second death. Moses, in this case, typifies those who crucify the Son of God afresh and commit sin unto death. The fact that both Moses and Aaron participated in the type that neither entered the land of Canaan signifies that the most prominent and the most enlightened members of the church might be in danger of committing the sin typified or pictured in the second and unauthorized smiting of the rock. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, because you believe me not, you will not enter the promised land. What a lesson there is here for you and I. Impressive lesson of disobedience. Moses, having learned his lesson, led the nation of Israel finally to the promised land. And so, the 120 years of Moses' life come to an end. What a full life. Tremendous. Perhaps no man had ever come into closer contact with God and been more wonderfully used than Moses. But the Lord made sure that even when Moses died, the place of his burial would be hid. For we find that even in Jude, that Michael, the archangel, disputed with the devil about the body of Moses.